Did you know that during the month of July, you can receive 6 Archbooks for children on the best love parables of Jesus for less than $10? Find out more about this 6-book series, The Best Loved Parables of Jesus, for children ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Best Loved Parables of Jesus, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
We've won the gay marriage battle. Are we now going to neuter the First Amendment for people who still disagree with us?
I think it's always a temptation for us as Christians to want to find some sort of ideological system or economic system that will make us completely comfortable in our skin in this fallen world.
A Bible sermon is one in which the preacher is giving us information. So they're telling us about roads in Palestine. They're telling us about cultures. But that is not necessarily for me.
Hi, this is Eric, and I'm a steel worker from Pittsburgh, PA. With some noise reduction headphones and the new iPhone app, I listen to Issues Etc. all day long.
There certainly is a lot of current day conversation going on between the Lutheran Reformation, the historical Lutheran Reformation, and a branch of Christendom that has never seen a Reformation, not the kind that the Western Church experienced in the 16th century and following. That branch of Christendom that has never really experienced a Reformation is Orthodoxy. Now, it's Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, all different nationalities and ethnicities there. And it's hard to deal with it as one big subject, but back in the 16th century, when the Lutheran Reformations, as early as Philip Melanchthon, one of the very earliest reformers and colleagues of Luther, began to think in terms of reforming the Western Church, they were in contact with the Eastern Church. How did those dialogues, for lack of a better word, actually go? Is it true, as we often hear today, with so much Lutheran fascination with Orthodoxy, that they really didn't find anything substantial to disagree about? And had they kept talking, well, maybe they would have entered into fellowship. Maybe the Lutherans would have submitted to the Patriarch of Constantinople. Maybe the Lutherans would have gone east had they kept talking. Is that true? Can that be substantiated historically? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, July the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about 16th century Lutheran Orthodox dialogue with Dr. Roland Ziegler for the first 45 minutes or so of Issues Etc. A little bit later, Dr. Paul Grimm will join us to talk about a story that almost got lost in the shuffle. With all the Church of England news about allowing female bishops earlier this week in their general synod, one of the things that is kind of getting glossed over a little bit is a major change that that synod decided to make to the Church of England's new rite of baptism. The major change is an omission of references, specific references to the devil. Now, in the rite that my particular church uses, before the baptism comes the renunciation of the devil. Do you renounce the devil, all his works, and all his ways? That is not how the Church of England's new baptismal rite will read. How significant is that change, and what does it mean? We'll answer that question with Dr. Paul Grimm in the latter part of the first hour. Then in hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to talk about the scriptural content of the historic liturgy. It's so often that the historic liturgy is portrayed as kind of man-made rites and ceremonies. Actually, it's mostly the Bible. It's mostly the Bible strung together, almost word for word. We'll see how with Pastor David Fleming in hour 2 of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Joining us to talk about 16th century Lutheran Orthodox dialogue, Dr. Roland Ziegler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology. He also holds the Dr. Robert Preuss Chair in Systematic Theology and Confessional Lutheran Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Ziegler, welcome back.
Thank you. Thank you for having me on your show, Todd.
And congratulations, by the way, recently being awarded the chair there, the Dr. Robert Preuss Chair at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, it was a great honor, and we'll hope that it means also that that we will continue the work of Dr. Preuss in his confessional stance and also in his study of Lutheran Orthodoxy.
Turning to the 16th century and some very early dialogue that I think began with even Philip Melanchthon and was later continued by the so-called Tübingen theologians. We'll have to explain who they are at length here. But is it true, as we often hear today, those who are enamored with Orthodoxy in the Lutheran camp, that when they, insofar as their dialogue went, the Lutherans and the Orthodox at the time really didn't find anything substantial to disagree about?
No, that's simply not true. I mean, if you read the documents and the dialogue between the theologians in Tübingen and the Patriarch of Constantinople that you mentioned shows that very clearly. Actually, it was ended as a theological dialogue by the Patriarch because he said it makes no sense to have a theological discussion anymore because we don't agree. And that was then also the end of of that dialogue. There were hopes on the side of the Lutherans because, of course, first of all, they believed that Christians lived not only under the papacy, and so the Eastern Orthodoxy was a proof that the church was bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, they thought that maybe there was a purer form of Christianity and a church that is not under the authority of the Pope. But to a great extent, they didn't know much more than that, actually. That was one of the handicaps. Neither did the Eastern Orthodox really know that much about the Lutherans, but once they kind of exchanged some documents and had some kind of a dialogue, there was kind of a sobering up about what each party believed and the extent of the consensus.
How early did either formal or informal theological dialogue begin between Lutherans and the Orthodox?
I would say really the formal dialogue started around 1574, 1573, 1574. There were some, again, there was a direct contact. And the history was that, okay, the empire had an ambassador at Constantinople, at the court of the Ottoman Sultan, which is now Turkey. And in 1573, a young Austrian nobleman became the ambassador, and he was a Lutheran. And he wanted to have a preacher with him, you know, being far away for years, so he wanted to have also a preacher. So he asked Tübingen, a little town in southwest Germany with a pretty famous university, he asked the faculty in Tübingen if they could recommend a court preacher. And they said, oh, we have this great student here, Stefan Gerlach, and take him with you. And then one of the professors started to get really excited, the professor of Greek and Latin, Martin Crusius, and he said, this is our chance to know more about what the Greeks today believe, what they speak. And he got Jakob Andrea, who is more known because he's one of the authors of the Formula of Concord, to agree on that. And so they started this correspondence, which, of course, was pretty slow. You know, it took about 2 months for letters to get from Constantinople to Tübingen, or even more. But this was the start of a correspondence that then went on for several years, and which is actually documented. It was later printed. It's partially translated into English. So this was the major dialogue in the 16th century between Lutherans and the Eastern Orthodox.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but was there even at the time of earlier than this, was there a Greek translation of the Augsburg Confession, that seminal confession of the Lutherans from 1530? Was a Greek translation prepared by its author, Philip Melanchthon, for some sort of Orthodox correspondence?
Yes, he translated into Greek, but I don't think it ever made it into the hands of any Greeks.
So even at the time of Melanchthon, they were saying, what do you think of this? Or making efforts to say.
As accessible, so to speak, as possible. And so yes, there were two translations into Greek, but the first one was by Melanchthon.
Well, let's talk a little bit about how it is that they did not know about each other. How would you describe, that's a little inconceivable to us today because we live in a world of global communication, but how is it that the Orthodox, well, it's pretty easy to understand how the Orthodox didn't know about the Lutherans, but how did the Lutherans not really understand Orthodoxy?
Well, you have to remember that that Lutheranism started in Germany. So between Germany and the Greek Orthodox was Roman Catholic territories. So there was no direct contact. There was a little bit of contact because there was a German Lutheran minority in what is today Romania. But also there was not much communication going back and forth. The other thing was, of course, that Greek independence had ended in 1453 when the Turks conquered Constantinople. And so the Greeks were living under Turkish, that is also Muslim, domination. And so the Greek Orthodox Church was not free to interact. They were tolerated as a somewhat discriminated minority, but they also had to be careful not to seem to plot with Western powers against the Turks. So there was also a political aspect to that. The Roman Catholics, the Italians, for example, had a much more clearer picture because, of course, there were trade connections, like between Venice and Constantinople or Genoa and Constantinople. The Lutherans did not have these trade connections. That's why when they had the opportunity to actually have an ambassador there who was Lutheran, who wanted to have a Lutheran pastor, that was their first big chance to have somebody in Constantinople who could establish contact.
What was the relationship at the time between Rome and the Orthodox?
That was a difficult one because, of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church rejects the claim of the papacy to have primacy over the entire church. And so there was a big animosity. There was also animosity because of some historical events before where the Greeks had the impression that the Pope had used the difficult situation of the Byzantine Empire to extract theological compromises. There was not much love left between Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics at that time. So there was the animosity there. There were even some who later on said rather the turban of the Sultan than the tiara of the Pope.
Dr. Roland Ziegler is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 16th. We're talking about the 16th century Lutheran-Orthodox dialogue, how far it went, and in the course of our conversation, what particular differences were discovered on both sides that led to the dialogue's halt. Stay tuned.
One of the most surprising discoveries I have found in church history that Christians usually did not realize or recognize the effects their actions had when they heeded Christ's words, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Their actions were byproducts of God's redeeming love that was theirs in the crucified and risen life of Jesus Christ. In time, many Christian values and practices became integrated parts of Western culture. And the Christians didn't really quite realize it, as we don't to this day.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's presentation, Making the Case for Christianity's Positive Impact on Civilization, on our new audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will present the inaugural Village Lutheran Lecture on Christianity and Culture July 19th, 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. at Village Lutheran Church, Ladue, Missouri. Her topic will be Tales from the Front, Religious Liberty and the Media. July 19th, 9 to 11 a.m. at Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, Missouri. We invite you to join us for this free and highly beneficial opportunity.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the 16th century Lutheran Orthodox dialogue, doing a little history lesson here, especially in light of the current, what shall we call it, fascination among not only Lutherans, but many of the Reformation theological descendants with Orthodoxy. Dr. Roland Ziegler is our guest. Dr. Ziegler, let's talk a little bit about something you mentioned before, but that came up right before the break, and that is the Lutherans were pretty anxious to engage. This wasn't just about separating from Rome. This was about engaging in genuine ecumenism, wasn't it?
Yes, they were looking for concord. Martin Crucius explicitly stated that, for concord with these churches. And of course, also, I mean, of course, they were also hoping for that this would strengthen also the position of the Lutherans against the Roman Catholics. You look for allies. I mean, again, you have to remember these were pretty difficult times. So there was an interest there, and at first the hopes were really great when Stefan Gerlach, the preacher for the ambassador. Had first his first encounters. He thought this was great. Yet he was well received, and things seemed to go well. But then there was a little, well, Gerlach's hopes kind of sunk at one point.
So, can you explain to me why the hopes were so high in the initial conversations? Although that high hope did not survive. Why in particular was it so high?
It was high, first of all, I mean, to be honest, because they didn't know much, so they put the best construction on everything. Again, what they saw was there was a church that was not under the authority of the Pope that claimed to retain the traditions of the early church without the corruptions of the medieval times, as the Lutherans saw it. So it seemed that there was a good basis for an agreement to find unity in the faith.
What was it these dialogues that very quickly kind of brought reality home to roost for both sides?
Yes. Well, it's actually an interesting story. Stefan Gerlach was invited to participate at the liturgy at the Feast of the Dormition of Mary, August 15th in 1575, at the church where the Patriarch was celebrating the Divine Liturgy. And then there was a reception afterwards, and he was sitting there with one of the staff of the, you could say he was called a rhetor of the patriarch, John Zigomalas, and they got into a conversation about the veneration of saints. It was a Marian feast. Mary was assumed into heaven her body was assumed without decaying. So, and in that conversation, they got talking about, well, why do we believe these things, and why do we invoke the saints? And the rhetor said, well, this is what the church has always done. For centuries, the church cannot be wrong. This is the tradition of the church. The patriarch cannot think differently from the fathers, and he cannot differ from the seven ecumenical councils, and that kind of settles the issue. And Gerlach said, but what about these fathers? And some of them said that the Bible is the ultimate and only rule of faith, and that you have to evaluate tradition by the Bible. And that was the moment when Gerlach realized that there were fundamental problems here that had to be addressed.
Oh, how would you describe the Lutheran concerns in hearing something like this, that this is the historic practice of the church, and in particular, the church couldn't have gotten this one wrong? How would that have sounded to a solid Lutheran theologian upon hearing it?
Well, he would say that the only book that is infallible are the Holy Scriptures, but that church fathers and church traditions have to be evaluated by this book that is true and inerrant and infallible in everything, and that church fathers can be wrong, and that also church traditions can be wrong.
this is pretty fundamental to the conclusions that the Reformation theologians had come to when dealing with the Roman Church, isn't it?
Right. I mean, in one sense, therefore, they were similar questions. You have in the medieval church, you have actually already the opinion that Scripture alone establishes doctrine. So that was a new discovery of Luther. What was new for Luther and the Lutheran Reformation was that you say that actually it's the Scripture also has to evaluate what the church does. You cannot simply assume that there is this organization, the church, which has an inbuilt infallibility, and therefore all it does and also the traditions are infallible. Actually, this organization has to be evaluated, critically evaluated, by what Holy Scripture says. So that's why, you know, Lutherans have a positive view of tradition, but on the other hand, they also see the necessity to evaluate tradition. Not everything that's old is good. You have to examine it in the light of Scriptures. And for Eastern Orthodoxy, then, and I would say today, there is this unbroken continuity. It's the Holy Spirit. This is the church that was founded by God, and there cannot be anything wrong.
Other than the issue of authority, which is what we're really talking about there, the sole norm and source of authority for the establishment of doctrine and practice in the church, other than that, what were the Lutherans' particular concerns about that issue, the invocation of the saints? Why would they have objected, apart from the authority issue, to the invocation of saints?
Well, because, of course, there is no real biblical mandate or even example to invoke saints. Now, they also saw, so it was a test case on the question there, and also they disagreed with the view that the saints, of course, Patriarch Jeremiah the second would say, of course, we know that the saints by themselves cannot give anything. I mean, they're not gods, but Christ has instituted in such a way that the saints, even though they did not gain salvation, they are part of how salvation grace is mediated to us, through their invocation and even through their relics. And for Lutherans, this was all based not on Scripture. And, in a way, you could almost say that like something like relics, which is very foreign to Lutherans, have almost a sacramental character.
How quickly did it dawn on the Lutheran side that they were dealing with, in many ways, a church that had become as... Well, they would have called it abuses or things like that had become as dependent upon another source of authority other than Scripture, just like Rome, that they were dealing with essentially a different test case but similar to Rome.
It became pretty obvious. The first major round was that the Lutherans sent the Greek translation of the Augsburg Confession to Patriarch Jeremiah. And you have to remember, I mean, when I say around, that takes about a year or even more. I mean, things were very, very slow. That's different from our instant communication society today. And Patriarch Jeremiah II wrote a lengthy reply, a commentary on the Augsburg Confession. He didn't understand the context sometimes, but natural. I mean, how should he? But from the approach that he had, for example, that he argued a lot with quotations from the Church Fathers as kind of, well, this settles it because Church Father so-and-so has said something to it. The theologians in Tübingen realized that they had to address certain questions. And one of them was, of course, the question of Scripture and tradition. And for Patriarch Jeremiah II, the issue was pretty much settled. I mean, he quotes a canon from the Council of Trullo, 692, that said, "And if any controversy in regard to Scripture shall have been raised, let them not interpret it otherwise than the lights and doctors of the Church in their writings have expounded it, and in these let them glory rather than in composing things about their own heads, lest they, through their lack of skill, they may have departed from what was fitting." So all you have to do is, there's a question of biblical interpretation of doctrine, is find what the fathers of the church said, quote that, and that settles the issue. And that was not the theological method the theologians in Tübingen wanted to do.
Well, that kind of raises something, because, of course, the Lutherans were at pains to not only to demonstrate but to maintain that that they were in line with genuine Christian orthodoxy, and that the church fathers did in fact confess the things that the Lutherans were confessing. So how did they thread that particular needle, Dr. Ziegler?
Well, again, yes, they quoted the church fathers too, but the quotation of the church father for the Lutherans has a different function. They first want to say, this is what the scriptures say, and then we take the witness of the fathers. But a church father quote by itself does not establish doctrine or settles it. So again, and for them, of course, also the question of tradition is also different. For Lutherans, Augustine, the church father Augustine, was always important, especially, of course, in the discussions about justification, grace, and faith. Whereas for Eastern Orthodoxy, Augustine is not even viewed as a church father. The whole debate, the Pelagian debate, is not their debate. So that begs in the question, which church fathers do you quote, and which church fathers are authoritative?
So in effect, therefore, the Lutherans, they also came to realize that they had a broader picture of the witnesses of the church, namely the Western fathers, and Augustine kind of chief among them, than their Orthodox counterparts had.
Right. And again, I mean, even also the church fathers have to be evaluated. Now, you are happy, of course, to see that there is a stream of teaching, of biblical teaching, going on through the centuries. But you don't say, well, you know, the Bible is a difficult book, and we really need the church fathers to illuminate the Bible. I mean, that's the whole talk about the clarity of Scripture, which really means the brightness of Scripture. Scripture illuminates us. We don't have to say we are stupid, and the scriptures are dark, and so we need the great saints of the past to actually make it understand. And then, of course, again, the question is always, which great saints?
Dr. Roland Ziegler is our guest. We're talking about the 16th century Lutheran Orthodox dialogue on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 16th. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. We'll see what other issues were discussed where agreement and disagreement emerged in the 16th century between Lutherans and Orthodox right after this.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at BLC.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Roland Ziegler for about another 10 minutes on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 16th, about a 16th century Lutheran Orthodox dialogue that, well, came to a pretty abrupt halt when the two sides discovered, for their own reasons, that they did not agree on many things. Dr. Roland Ziegler is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology. He also holds the Dr. Robert Preuss Chair in Systematic Theology and Confessional Lutheran Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Ziegler, we mentioned before the veneration of the saints, which also raised for the Lutherans deep and kind of unresolvable concerns about the authority for doctrine and practice in the church. What other issues did the dialogue uncover where there was either agreement or disagreement between the Lutherans and the Orthodox?
There were certain disagreements on very practical questions. Fasting, for example, is an important practice in the Eastern Orthodox Church. More than half of the year is actually days either of fasting or of abstinence. And so the Lutheran view of fasting, which is kind of, well, if you want to do it, you can do it, but there is no regulation there, there is no binding church law, that offended, or there was an argument of a disagreement. Monasticism is viewed very highly in Eastern Orthodoxy. Lutheranism essentially did away with monasticism, or did, at least did not see it as a divinely instituted way of walk of life. There were disagreements on the sacraments. For example, a classic argument between East and West was that the East says you have to use leavened bread, whereas the West uses unleavened bread. By the way, just a short remark, also the question came up, of course, the East communes newly baptized. Lutherans said we don't baptize infants. We don't commune infants. Of course, we baptize the infants, but we don't commune them. And the other classical topic was the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from Father, Son, and Son, or only from the Father? And from the Lutheran side, of course, the discussion about, does man have a free will?
Let's focus on that last one that you mentioned there. What were the Lutheran concerns? What were they hearing from the Orthodox on the issue of man's will that demonstrated disagreement?
The Eastern side has for a long time emphasized that free will, or that the man wills something, that this is essential to humanity, that this distinguishes him from a stone or a piece of wood. And so they saw the fall not as the destruction of man's free will, of man's will to choose good, but as a more as a sickness, and that it is now harder to choose the right. The Eastern Church had no problem to talk about a cooperation or a synergy between man's will and God's grace, whereas, of course, every Lutheran, when he hears synergy or synergism, all the alarm bells shrill. This is exactly what they do not like, or, well, not only not like, but reject. So that was one area where things were obviously were not in agreement. Again, for the Eastern Orthodox side, they could say without problems, yes, of course you have to have grace to be saved. But again, salvation is the perfection of man in a way, and man has to cooperate in this process. And the Lutheran understanding that it's not just a problem that you choose, from time to time the bad things, that the effect of original sin is fundamentally that your will is directed always to the wrong thing, that your will in that sense is not free. And not, that doesn't mean that it's coerced. You will evil, but the problem is more fundamental than just that you, it's difficult for you to do the right thing. You can't do the right thing without a creative act of God, without God giving you a new will.
So why did the Orthodox, I think you mentioned earlier in our conversation that it was actually the Orthodox side that discontinued the dialogue. From their perspective, why did they see further dialogue as, well, a waste of their time?
As I said, there were about three rounds of dialogue, and at the end it became pretty obvious. I mean, the Tübinger theologian, they even translated a theological textbook and sent it to Constantinople. But at a point, you know, and Jeremiah's quote said from the letter of Paul to Titus, you know, and you should admonish a radical man two or three times, and then, you know, you stop. And so he wrote his last letter where he said, you know, it makes no sense that we have theological discussions. Write us a letter when you want. Write letters if you want to just keep the contact for friendship's sake. But we do not want to engage anymore in any theological discussions with you, because he saw that there was no coming on. I mean, his point was what the Lutherans need to do is to realize that what they do are innovations, that they should come and join the Eastern Church and submit to the traditions, to the rules established by the apostles, by the councils, by the traditions, and thus there would be communion. And if they don't want to do that, then they cannot have communion. And a little later, so that was in 1580, and a little later he wrote a letter to Pope Gregory the XII, actually, where he denounces the Lutherans as heretics.
So how do you respond to people who today look back on this history that we have briefly covered? And to be quite honest, especially from Lutherans who become enamored with Orthodoxy, or who have even, in some cases, decided to convert to Orthodoxy, they will often, at some stage in that process, assert that in the 16th century theological dialogues, the two sides were simply talking past one another. How would you respond to that?
Well, that's, to a certain extent, that's of course true. I mean, again, the communication was difficult, the Eastern side did not know what was. They didn't quite understand some of the language, but they did understand each other well enough to realize that there were fundamental and insurmountable differences. So to simply say, "Oh, it was all a big misunderstanding," I think that's not really fair to the facts. Again, they didn't understand everything that the other party said. Lutherans didn't always understand where the Eastern Orthodox came from. The Eastern Orthodox did not always understand where the Lutherans came from. But, again, they did understand enough to realize, again, Lutherans were, of course, disappointed because they had high hopes, and the Eastern Orthodox also realized that for them, the Lutherans were the schism of a schism. There was no hope that that there would be unity there or communion.
When you hear from Lutherans who are either looking into Orthodoxy or who have converted to Orthodoxy, and they assert, look, what really should have happened was the dialogue should have continued. The Reformation didn't go far enough. And had they continued the dialogue and continued to look into, and in particular, they will say, the testimony of the fathers, they would have realized that the true home for the Lutherans was not Rome, but in fact, Constantinople. They would have eventually ended up going east. What do you say to that?
This is speculative history, okay? This is like what if the South had won the Civil War? No, but I mean, seriously, I think, I don't know how you can argue for that. Seriously, I don't know. Because, again, there are fundamental differences in the view of Scripture and tradition. There are also fundamental differences in the view how man is saved. And I know the East does not simply teach what the medieval Western theologians have taught. For example, they have no real concept of merit in the East, which is a good thing. But there are still so many differences that that I think it's completely ahistorical, and again, not fair to either Eastern Orthodoxy or the Lutherans to say that, oh, it was just a big misunderstanding. If somebody becomes Eastern Orthodox from Lutheranism, that's not just some kind of an upgrade. I mean, you have to renounce certain things Lutherans teach. There is a dogmatic difference, and that's simply the fact. And I mean, we can talk with each other and can try to better understand each other, and that has been done in the 20th century. There have been multiple Lutheran Orthodox dialogues going on. But none of these dialogues ever has reached anything like a consensus on fundamental things.
Dr. Ziegler, before we let you go, with only about a minute here, why should a man consider studying for the office of the ministry there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana?
Because it's a great school, and because being a pastor and preaching the gospel is one of the greatest things anybody ever can do. Because you preach the gospel, which will bring eternal life to people. So if you want to know what you should do with your life and you have the gifts, becoming a pastor, I can only recommend it.
You can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Dr. Roland Ziegler is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology, and he holds the Dr. Robert Preuss Chair in Systematic Theology and Confessional Lutheran Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Dr. Ziegler, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you very much for having me on the show.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Paul Grimm. The Church of England did a lot of things earlier this week. They decided to have female bishops. They also decided to remove all references to the devil in their new baptism rite. We'll find out what they were doing and how important that change actually is for the Church of England. Dr. Paul Grimm will be our guest. And then in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll talk about the deep scriptural content of the historic liturgy with Pastor David Fleming. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc. Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
If you're in a small parish, you know how difficult it can be to find an organist when your musician is sick, has a family emergency, or simply wants a week off to visit the grandkids. Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows you to select your hymns and liturgy to be sent to an iPad that plays your church's organ. The best way to learn more is to log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit. There are no obligations and there's no sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.